It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Thus magnify thy word above all thy name. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word in this second session to Romans chapter 6 and verse 2. Romans 6, 2. I had planned to finish this in the first session, but I got to preaching again, so that's why we didn't quite make it. So we're looking at the principles in Galatians chapter 2. We're down there in point number 20. Paul says that we are to reckon ourselves as spiritually dead, condemned by the law of God, so that we may become spiritually alive unto God through faith in Christ, and that is alone. Galatians 2:19, as we're finishing up the principles here, and also, Romans 8:1, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And then I've added here Romans 6:2 and 8 and Romans 7:4. So we can add those. And the other ones there, I think I'm going to remove those. But they're good, but they pertain basically to his statement, may it never be. And so I probably would leave out the Galatians 2:16 and all of those. So Romans 6:2, and that's where we're at here. And Romans 6, you're there, but I'm not. Romans 6. As I say, just like Colossians and Ephesians are companion epistles, so in many senses, at least parts of Roman, Book of Romans and Galatians are companion in terms of the statement of faith alone in Christ alone and imputed righteousness. In 6:2, Romans 6:2, it says, may it never be, let's go back to verse 1, what shall I say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? Of course, he was taking this from the previous verse in chapter 5 where he says, "Where sin, as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness." And he's saying, well, then if that's true, then we ought to sin the more and we get more grace. Even though that's true that the more we sin, the more there is grace, that doesn't give us license to sin more so that we can get more grace. Paul says, may it never be. And that's one of his statements. That's ridiculous. In other words, that would be our idiom. He said, may it never be. We'd say, that's impossible. That can't be. That's ludicrous, okay? And then he says, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? Died to sin, that is to the old sin nature and the fact that we have sin in our lives and therefore we died to that concept, to the old sin nature. The old sin nature hasn't been removed, but we've died with reference. Sometimes we call this a reference in the Greek. And so we died with reference to sin. It's a dative of reference. We died with reference to sin, the sin nature, to personal sins, but in particular in the singular, it would be reference to the sin nature. Doesn't mean that we don't ever use or live out of the old sin nature or are not impelled and motivated by the sin nature, but with reference to it, we're dead to it. We should consider it as non-effective. Still live in it. And that is to say, as believers, can we still live in sin in the old sin nature? And the answer is, of course, we can. But we ought not to because we are considering it ourselves to be dead to it. And then in verse 8, a little further down, 6:8 of Romans, it says, now, if we have died with Christ, then we noted before, this has two points. It says that we shared his death positionally because it's a first-class condition. Could be translated since. In other words, if we died with Christ, and we did. Positionally, when he died, we died. When we believe in it, we enter into his death. If we died, and we did, with Christ, together with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. So we died to him. He died to sin with reference to the sin nature and personal sin, and therefore we died with him. We died to sin so that as he is alive and resurrected, we too can be alive in a newness of body with the potential of resurrection. Also chapter 7:4, he says, therefore, my brethren, believers, you are also, rather, you were also made to die with reference to the law. Not only did we die with reference to the old sin nature, but as believers, we've died to the law. Is the law bad? Is there no more law? God says now you can just be a lawbreaker? No. With reference to the Mosaic covenant as being an indicator or a tutor, Paul tells us in the next chapter in Galatians, it's a tutor leading us to the fact that we needed a Savior, and once the tutor is the Savior has come, we don't have to go back under the tutor. We understand it, and now we live by the Spirit of life in Romans 8, 2. So here he says, therefore, if we you were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, not because we just didn't want to keep the law, but because we are in Christ, and he kept all the law, and now we've moved beyond that. He's fulfilled the law. So with reference to the law here, another dative of reference, we were made to die with reference to the Mosaic law, that through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit to God. Fruit is another way of saying that we're living in the Spirit. So just some good verses to add to that. Galatians 2:19 was the point. 21 says, Paul says, we are no longer living independently, but we live in Christ, and Christ lives in us. This is one of the great passages that talks about Christ living in us. Also in Romans 8, if you go a little further, if you're in Romans 8:10, it says here, if Christ is in you. So we have the indwelling of Christ taught two places, Galatians 2:19, our passages, and Romans 8:10, if Christ is in you. And here, again, this is what we call in Greek a first-class condition. The particle in Greek is ei, translated if, and it's usually a first-class condition or a second-class. In the second-class condition, it would say if, and then it would have the negative me or the negative uk. Either one, it would be if, but it's not true. That would be a second class. The third class in Greek, you can tell because it has a three-letter particle, aon, E-A-N. That means maybe yes, maybe no. The fourth class condition, there's only a few of them, and they're only partially shown in the Greek, and so we don't worry too much about it. It's the possibility. I wish you were living for righteousness. I wish, it's kind of a wish, but I don't think you are. So that's a fourth class. Here we have the first class, particle ei, if Christ is in you, and he is. If you're a believer, not only are you in Christ, but he's in you. How about that? The Father's in you, Christ is in you, says right here, and in Galatians 2:19, and of course the Holy Spirit indwells us. That's the substance of Romans chapter 8 as we go on in that particular chapter. And so he says, Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin. Well, the body isn't dead. I'm not physically dead. He's talking about spiritual death, or in this case, temporal death, because we have been spiritually dead in the old sin nature. So the old sin nature, because of sin, singular. Generally in the New Testament, the word hamartia, sin in the singular, refers to the old sin nature. Not always. It might say the sin of adultery. Then by virtue of the phrase of adultery, we know it's a singular sin. But if it just says sin in the singular, it's usually the sin nature. So because of the sin nature, we might say, the body is dead. So our body is dead because of the old sin nature. How do we get it alive? Well, we get regenerated through faith in Christ. Yet, the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. Well, how do I get righteousness? Oh, you had that at the moment of salvation. Because you have imputed righteousness in you, you're declared righteous, you're justified, and now you have the Holy Spirit indwelling you. Christ is indwelling you, and so it says here that you live, you're alive, spiritually speaking, because of righteousness. Verse 11 adds, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. So now not only is Christ in you, but the Spirit dwells in you. Also first class condition, if the Spirit of him who raised Christ from the dead dwells in you, and he does, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal body through his Spirit who indwells you. It doesn't get better than that. And it goes on, the substance of Romans 8 is the indwelling and enabling of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so that's that. And therefore, we do not live our own life. People say, "Well, I want to live my own life. Let me alone. I want to live my own life." We don't live our own life. If we're unbelievers, the old sin nature drives, and Satan really is the ruler of our life through the old sin nature, through the cosmic or world system, and through demon intervention. Whether it be possession or simply influence, the unbeliever doesn't live his own life. He is controlled and driven by the world, the flesh, and, as a statement, the devil. If you're a believer, you are driven by the Holy Spirit and Christ, or you're under the control of the old sin nature again, which means you've let down your guard, you've sinned, the Holy Spirit is no longer indwelling, your fellowship is lost, and you're back dead under the old sin nature. Sad state of affairs. So many believers are in this state of affairs today. And so that's why you see churches that are just dead, because there's nothing going on. Oh, there may be some emotion, but in terms of the reality in their lives, they have no spiritual dynamics whatsoever. And so that's the substance of the next point, and that is 22. Believers are positionally united with Christ in crucifixion. We already saw that in the previous passage. Again, we see it in Galatians 2:20, almost the last one. And then we'll see it again, by the way, in Galatians. We saw it in Romans 6:6. We just saw that. But go over to Galatians 5. That's preview of coming attractions. So Paul isn't going to let this alone. He's going to revisit this again in chapter 5, and he's going to revisit it again in chapter 6. So this idea of positional truth isn't going anywhere. It's not like I'm teaching you new theology. Although I dare say that in Christendom, if you ask Christians in the average local church, what is this idea of positional truth? What do you understand about positional truth, position in Christ? Most people will say, "I don't know what you're talking about." And yet everything that we have as Christians in this life and in the life to come is by virtue of being positionally, judicially entered into union with Christ. It occurs at the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is not the spiritual giving of spiritual gifts. It has nothing necessarily to do with that. It has to do with being united, entered into union with Christ, being baptized. By the way, baptism means identification. The word baptism doesn't mean water necessarily. There are 8 baptisms in Scripture. I think there's 3 wet and 4 dry. Most of them are dry. You know, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you don't get wet on that one. You get the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. You may say, "Well, I got water baptized." That had nothing to do with it. That's a testimony ipso facto. That's after the fact for those of legal minds, okay? And so we have this concept of this position in Christ. We are united with Christ in his crucifixion, and is in Galatians 5 and verse 24. Go there. 5:24, it says, "Now those who belong to Christ," do you belong to Christ? "Have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." When did I do that? At the cross. Do I do it daily? Some say, take your cross daily. Well, then daily you're crucifying the flesh, the old sin nature. You're setting it aside. You're not letting it control or give dynamics in your life. And so Christ, it says, you belong to Christ. You have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And then, of course, we know the next verse, which says, if you live by the Spirit, you ought to walk by the Spirit, because the Spirit is what motivates and indwells. Then go to chapter 6. And verse 6, he hits it again. Verse 6 of chapter 6 of Galatians. "And let the one who is taught," wait a minute, is that it? "Share the word, share all good things with the one who teaches." I'm sorry. 6:14, I was looking at Romans 6. Galatians 6:14, there. But here it is. "May it never be." That's Paul's favorite phrase. That's what I say. We would say, that's ridiculous. That's ludicrous. That's impossible. And so Paul says, that's impossible that I should boast except in the cross of Christ. That's ridiculous. I don't want to boast. I'm not going to boast in anything in my life. But rather in the cross of Christ, through which, dative of advantage, through which cross the world has been crucified to me, not just the flesh, but the world. So we're crucified to the flesh, we're crucified with regard to the world. Of course, he doesn't say we're crucified with regard to Satan, because Satan, we can't do much about him. He's alive and well, as the book tells us in terms of the scripture and Hal Lindsey, who had a book. Satan's alive and well on planet Earth. And so we can't really be crucified with regard to him. But the world and the flesh, yeah. And I to the world, I'm crucified with reference to the world. The world crucified with me, and the world and I to the world. All right, last one. Legalism violates the grace of God. And so we noted the two keys. What are they? If I had this test time, the two keys that are disturbing or are distracted in the church today are grace and faith. Grace, the plan of God, all that God can do for us on the basis of the cross. It is the plan of God. Faith, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Faith alone, in Christ alone, period. Those are the two most important principles that are set aside and, of course, ignored in the modern church of Christ. Sadly, the most important things that exist. And when I say faith alone and Christ alone, that's for being born again, phase one. That's also for phase two. We live by faith. If we're born by faith, and we live by faith. He gets into that in chapter 2 here. Galatians 2:21, last verse. All these verses in Romans describe that. Titus 3:11 says, grace appeared bringing salvation to all men. You have no salvation apart from grace. Jesus Christ is basically the personification of grace. Grace, of course, is shown in the person of Christ. He is wisdom. He is righteousness. He is justification. He is redemption. He is grace. He is all of the things that he gives to us. We have redemption. We have justification. We have salvation. All of those things. And we have wisdom. That's the whole book of Proverbs. Summarize the book of Proverbs. Wisdom. Divine wisdom from God, which is the person of Christ. And so if you have Christ, you've got the beginning of everything. The fear of God, the fear of the Lord Jesus Christ as his son and the provider of salvation is the beginning of wisdom. Legalism violates all of these things. We'll just go hop skip through Romans here very quickly. Romans chapter 1:7. We can just go quickly. Romans 7, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called saints, grace to you, peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There is grace. Chapter 3:24. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. He is our redemption. He is our propitiation, and on and on. And then Romans 4, next chapter, 16, he says, for this reason it is by faith that it is in accordance with grace. There they are, faith and grace. Faith and grace work hand in hand. If you believe in grace, that's the plan of God, then you believe in faith. If you don't follow faith and you live by works, then you violate grace. You see, they work together. Faith is the application of the plan of God, which is grace. Grace has its application in faith. All right, 4:16. Let's finish that up. In order that the promise may be certain to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, Israel, but also those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So we are sons and daughters of Abraham spiritually, not physically, not genetically. That was Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those are the Hebrew people, now called Jews, and they certainly are descendants, literally, genetically, from Abraham. But we're also, Paul says, his sons and daughters by faith, because Abraham believed long before there was a Jew, long before there were Hebrews, even though he was considered a Hebrew because he crossed over Avar in the Hebrew. He was called a Hebrew, but not until Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the sons and Jews, and then we have Israel coming under the time of Moses. Jacob was changed, his name was changed to Israel, or Yisrael, the one that struggles with God and the one that struggled against God. They had that great wrestling match, you know. And then, of course, Israel, he had these children, and Judah, one of the large tribes, which was left after the Babylonian captivity, they were all called Jews. Long before any of that, it was faith. Abraham. So we're children of Abraham. People say, well, I'm a child of Abraham. Me too. The Jews may say, well, yeah, but our father is Abraham. Yeah, well, you're of the circumcision, we're of the uncircumcised, but we're still inherited children of Abraham. And then finally, Deuteronomy 5:2. Here it says, looking at verse 1, chapter 5 of Romans. Therefore, having been justified by works. No, by faith. We have peace with God. Reconciliation is peace through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through whom? David of advantage. Through whom? It's to our advantage. Also, we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace. We're entered into the plan of grace pertaining to believers. Now, did we have grace before we were believers? Yes. Common grace. All unbelievers are under grace. The plan of God is grace. But we're under the elect plan of grace as believers. And therefore, we're entered into that specific phase of the plan of God. We're part of the body of Christ, the chosen body, the body of Christ. And we're elect to that in which we now stand. We stand in grace by faith. And we exalt in hope. Confidence of the glory of God. And of course he goes on with that, but we'll stop there. So we have those passages, four passages that deal with grace and faith, particularly in Romans. Well, that wraps up our summary. Hopefully that was instructive and gave us a remembrance of what we studied in those verses. Let's, in the time that we have left, at least get a start on chapter 3. Chapter 3. I'm anxious to get there. I know you probably are, but I hope the review was helpful. So chapter 3. In our outline, this is a doctrinal defense of justification, as if we needed it. But Paul thinks we need it, so here it is. It's part of the Word of God. And so if you get tired of hearing this, that's good, because maybe the next time we give you a written test, you'll pass. And you'll remember, justification is by faith alone in Christ alone. I get it, Pastor. Good. That's the point. The Galatians apparently didn't get it, you know, and so he had to say these things. And so here's chapter 3, and it starts off the deception of the Galatians, and the first verse is, who deceived you? Who deceived you? And he's going, it's a rhetorical question because Paul knows who deceived them, the Judaizers, okay? Who deceived you? And basically this chapter and the ongoing chapters are going to deal with the Christian life. Now we know we're justified by faith at the moment of salvation. We're declared righteous. But then we live by faith. That's the essence of this chapter. So we have a faith perspective as believers day by day. And he says, and I like this, it starts off with the Hebrew letter Omega, and it's translated as oh. This idea of you is not there. There's no you. In fact, let's see, in the New American Standard over there, look in the margin, it says literally oh. That's what it is. It's Omega. Oh. In the Greek, that's an interjection. It could be translated as oh, oh my, an exclamation of joy or pain or sorrow or surprise. Oh. You know, when you say oh, it could be a different thing. Somebody got an injury and you go, oh. You know, or it's a good day and you go, oh, hi. Somebody you haven't seen for a while. So you say oh, but it can have different senses depending on your inflection. Here it's a whoa. Oh. Oh, foolish Galatians. Oy vey, we might say from the Hebrew. Oy vey, which means, you know, sad. So it's an exclamation. We find it a number of places. Acts 1:1, Romans 2:1, 3, 11:33. And sometimes it's used as evocative of address. Oh, like you. So they translate it that way. But then the margin, they actually put the literal. Oh, foolish Galatians. So there's no you here. But it would be you, you all, Galatians. But he just says, "Aye, foolish Galatians, address, vocative of address. Foolish is the word, noetas. Noetas from the noun noema, which means thought or mind. So this is the negative alpha privative, a in front of noema. So it's anoetas. It means without thought, without mind. In other words, non-thinking. Oh, non-thinking Galatians. In Proverbs, if you're studying that with us, these would be the what believers? Naive. Remember the word naive are the ignorant believers. They don't have enough doctrine to know better. So these Galatians have been taught, but they just, they're not, they're shaky. They're shaky, and the Jewish Judaizers have come in, and they said, no, no, wait, now Paul didn't tell you the whole story here. Well, I think it's faithful. No, you got to do this. So they've added these things. The Galatians are, they're kind of shaky, and he's going, foolish Galatians, you know, or maybe they're saying, well, yeah, you were saying saved by faith, but now you got to live that life, and you got to go back to the law. And you go, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? And this word here is only found, I think, one time in the New Testament. And so whenever they find, these are called hapax legomena, which is a big word in the Greek that says one time only. Basically, it's made up of two parts, kainos, which is new, and bas, which is here to be basically tricked or deceived. They call it the evil eye. I remember they used to call people who did hypnotists have the evil eye. You know, they look at you and you go into a trance or something. I don't know if that's a good translation here, but that's what they usually translate. So it might be, who has maligned you, who has disparaged you, who has charmed you, tricked you, deceived you. And so in the New American Standard here, it says in this one, who has bewitched. So they translate it that way, and that's the best they can do. Like I say, Liddell and Scott, in their lexicon, they say malign, disparage, charm. Basically, the best I can do here is the two words are kaino, which is new from kainos, and basis, which is a step or position. And so it'd be a new step. Sounds like a dance, the new step. Paul gave them the right step, and now they're on the other foot. They're going another direction. They took a new step. They didn't like his step. If you like bewitched, that'll be fine. But they took a step the wrong direction here. Who has bewitched you, non-thinking, naive, foolish Galatians? You all. And so here it is, who has bewitched you all? And that's it. So it says here, so as not to obey, so as not to obey the truth. Now you look in your New American Standard, you're going, where'd you get that, Pastor? I don't even see that. It just says, bewitched you before whose eyes Jesus was publicly portrayed. Well, the question here is, we have different manuscripts. Here's another thing I spent a whole hour on, and we'll spend about 1 minute on it. But this phrase is not found in the one of the texts, the Greek text, Nestle text, but it is found in majority of texts. So it doesn't detract, it doesn't really add anything. It simply says that you are not obeying the truth. Okay, if they are bewitched and deceived into thinking they need some type of legalistic activity, then they're not obeying the truth. Excuse me. I have a squeak. And so they're not obeying, and so it goes without saying, but some manuscripts added it. The question is, in a majority of later texts, we find it, but in the earliest manuscripts that the Nestle text used, it's omitted. So we'll translate it, and you can put it in or leave it out as you choose. I don't really have a particular opinion here. Believers who do not know or apply doctrine are foolish, they are stupid, and they are deceived, and obviously they are not obeying the truth. The word for obey is pytho, which means to obey, and so that's the thing that's found in the majority text, and the word for truth is aletheia, which is the word for truth. So they don't obey the truth. Does that add anything? Not necessarily. Does it detract? No. So they obviously are bewitched in their Christian life, and they're not obeying the truth. And it says, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed among you as crucified. Now the question is, did they see the crucifixion? Probably not. So this idea, before whose eyes, this would be the eyes of faith. He has been presented to you. You've read all the news accounts in the newspapers, okay, New York Times and so forth, and you read about the crucifixion. You know about it. I've declared it to you publicly, so you understand the crucifixion. So he makes it dramatic by saying, before whose eyes? I mean, you were there in your mind's eye. You've seen it because I've portrayed it and proclaimed it to you. Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed among you all as crucified. So that's the first verse. So we've got the first verse in there, and we'll just take a quick look at verse 2 as we close out here. And he says, the only thing I want to find out from you you is, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Obviously, this chapter is going to deal with the Christian way of life. You got saved by faith alone in Christ alone. Now, are you going to do works to perfect it? Here's where we come back to the new Calvinism and even the old Calvinism, which says that there's a perseverance of the saints. And apart from perseverance of the saints, you can't be sure that you're saved. Well, that's backloading the gospel. John MacArthur is a five-point Calvinist. Wasn't always, but now he is. And there are many people, the Bible Answer Man on the radio, five-point Calvinism. Interestingly enough, most of these Calvinists are also replacement theology teachers, which means they've replaced the church, or replaced Israel, with the church. And when they did that, of course, they now take into account that unless you demonstrate that you're saved, you're not really saved. So you have to work all your life in fear, maybe I wasn't one of the elect. Maybe I will be lost. And so there's fear, and yet there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no fear. Faith puts fear aside. So if you're fearful of losing your salvation, or fear that maybe you're not one of the elect, then you've bought into the heresy, and you're living under the law. And so Paul says, you got saved by the Spirit, by faith. Are you going to live by the law? No, may it never be. This is what he says again. Are you so foolish you are considering yourself, in verse 3, having begun by the Spirit, you're now being perfected in the flesh? Well, we'll stop there for today. We got to start on chapter 3. And again, as I say, nothing really new to us, but obviously new to so many people in Christendom today. If I were to teach this verse or these few verses in the average local church today, I probably wouldn't be invited back. They would say, that's just wrong. And yet, I'm not making this up. This is what the Word of God says, literally, in the English. You don't even have to go to the Greek. The Greek simply amplifies what's already there and what Paul is saying in no uncertain terms. And he says it from chapter 1 all the way to chapter 6. He says it in Romans, multiple places, not the least of which is chapter 4 and chapter 8 and 7, as we have looked at those chapters. And the fact that Israel has a future goes without saying. Saying in Romans 9, 10, and 11. Father, thank you so much for your word that does live and abide forever. We thank you that we are saved, that we have righteousness imputed, that you and your Holy Spirit and the Father all live in us, and that we are in you by virtue of believing in the finished work of your Son on the cross. It's that simple, Father. And for a person who is unsaved, there's only one thing they need to do. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe that he is the Lord, deity, that he is Jesus, he is the Savior, and that he is the Messiah. He is the one promised to deliver us from all of our sins. And that's what we believe. And that's exactly what he did. And because we believe that, we have everlasting life. We have imputed righteousness. And now we begin to live spiritually and fulfill that dynamic Christian life as we speak about it. Help us to do that, Father. Help us to keep grace in focus, and help us to have a mindset on faith, living with a faith perspective. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. We'll see you on Thursday, hopefully.